We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
I would say the Christians in the broader culture need to understand that we in the university are not the enemies, but we're people who are a little bit like Jesus looking at the crowds. They're like a sheep without a shepherd.
You know, I'll disclose the pieces of me that I think you'll love, but I'll hide the pieces that I know will, you know, make you want to run away. And yet in the Gospels, we meet the one human who sees our hearts, you know, who knows the absolute worst of us, who is also the one human who was willing to give his life for us.
For me, that was the last straw. I couldn't be in a religious group that was saying that no, that was just not true. I needed there to be a clear coherence of faith. And so I walked away. I became atheist.
I'm here with my friend Mark Shepherd. Mark is an associate professor at the Harvard Kennedy School of Government and a faculty research fellow at the National Bureau of Economic Research. His research studies healthcare markets with topics at the intersection of health, industrial organization, and public economics. Mark holds a PhD in economics from Harvard and an AB in applied maths from Harvard. So really, Mark, if I came at you with a knife, you would probably just bleed Harvard crimson. Is that fair to say? Like, it's sort of Harvard all the way down.
I suppose that's so, Rebecca. Thank you for having me here.
It's a joy. Mark, I know you and I know this, but our listeners, wait, the last time we had the pleasure of seeing each other, or I had the pleasure of seeing you, I don't know if it was a mutual pleasure, was at our mutual friend Grace's funeral, which was, on the one hand, of course, a very sad occasion because we both were going to miss Grace. And on the other hand, at least for me, one of the most joyful funerals I've ever been to, of a follower of Jesus who had chosen the text, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. It was just like lovely to connect with you on that particular occasion of us both remembering Grace.
I think that's right. I think we shared a wonderful friend who was a testimony to so many people throughout our lives.
Yeah. No, it was a really beautiful moment. But tell our listeners a bit, Mark, you know, you were not raised in a family that would have chosen for me to live as Christ, to die as gain as like the banner of your life necessarily. You were raised in a different religious context. Tell us a little bit about your upbringing and kind of your journey as a kid and as a teenager, as you thought about questions of faith.
So I grew up Jewish, and it was in a wonderful and loving Jewish home in the South in Houston, Texas. And I grew up in the full Jewish religion. I went to Hebrew day school for 6 years. I learned to read and write Hebrew. I had my bar mitzvah at age 13. And I was fully ensconced in the Jewish culture and tradition. I would say that we were towards the reform end of Judaism. Mm-hmm. So like many faiths, Judaism has a spectrum of beliefs and observances. And the Reform Jewish end would be comparable to a more mainline or liberal version of Christianity. There's a strong sense of Judaism as a religion, as a people group, a set of observances. Mm-hmm. But in terms of a deep and personal trust in God or an engagement with the scriptures at a whole life level, it really wasn't there growing up. Hmm. So it was a more of a cultural faith and a community faith. But nonetheless, I would say that there were a couple things from my Jewish upbringing that really stuck with me and have become deeply ingrained and been part of my journey in Christ. The first would be a deep conviction in the value of learning and truth. And that being, very important to me as an academic now who seeks truth and seeks to understand what's right and to teach others that. And second, a sense that there was real right and wrong and good and evil in the world. There was an obligation to do good and to be on the side. And it wasn't all relative. There really was a good that we needed to seek after in our lives.
So up to the age of 13, you've given a sort of sense of your background. I know from previous conversations with you that there was sort of a period in your teenage years where actually you thought, you know what, I don't think I believe in God at all. When did that happen? Tell us a little bit more about that.
So it's interesting, looking back, it's a mixture of teenage rebellion and separation from your family, but also some of the same things that led me to abandon Judaism and identify as an atheist during my teenage years from say about age 14 to age 22 or 23. Was the some of the same things that drew me to Christianity later on and that brought me back to faith in Christ as a young adult, having rebelled as a teenager. I think at the bottom, Rebecca, I really longed for an intellectual coherence with my faith, a sort of whole life or integrity of belief that wasn't just something you subscribed to or community you were part of, but you really believed in and that you thought was right. And what I was seeing in the Jewish community, at least in my upbringing, was not that. I was seeing something that was off to the side, that was partly cultural, partly just observances, partly a family heritage, but not a whole life belief in a living God who is active in the universe. And indeed, the ideas of faith being opposed to reason and faith being opposed to scientific thinking and opposed to a life lived in a rational way, Those disturbed me. Those were things that just as you went through the normal life of being a teenager, sitting in science classes, being in a community that wasn't deeply in touch with a living God, you had to say, is religion real? Is it something that really is true? And I, at that time, said, no, I don't think that's true. So I don't belong in the Jewish faith. I need to be an atheist.
Interesting. Yeah. So I have a couple of follow-up questions on that. So one is, I feel like most of my Jewish friends, many of whom would actually sort of strongly identify with Jewish culture and tradition while not necessarily believing in God themselves, a number of them are scientists and certainly weren't raised with any kind of idea that there was an opposition between science and faith. In my just anecdotal experience, I feel like I know more Christians who were raised with a sort of model of antagonism between science and faith, but it sounds like you felt some of that yourself in your Jewish upbringing of there being an antagonism between faith and reason, between science and God. Is that, am I mishearing you there?
Well, I think I would say that a lot of people in my upbringing and other Jews who I know today, they hold faith in a more figurative way. They will go to the Bible and they'll say, these are nice stories and they helped create our community and our heritage and we should respect them. But the idea that there's a real living God who created the universe and who worked in history through the Jewish people, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses, not a whole lot of that. And so what I wanted was a faith that you really believed. Now, we can talk about there are certain parts of the Bible that we take literally, some parts that are to be taken seriously, but poetically. And we could talk about interpretation of different parts of the Bible. But I didn't want a faith that lived off to the side of my life and I couldn't embrace wholly. I wanted a faith that was deeply integrated and was fully held. And I just wasn't seeing that in most of my Jewish peers growing up. I'll tell one story, Rebecca, that may connect. After I was rebelling a bit, my dad took me to our rabbi, our Reform rabbi, who gave the words that you just said a moment ago, that you could be Jewish without believing in God. And I think he meant that as a way of invitation to tell me to stay in the Jewish community. But for me, that was the last straw. I couldn't be in a religious group that was saying that the foundations of the scriptures, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, that no, that was just not true. There wasn't a Lord. There wasn't a God. And that you could be a part of that. I needed there to be a clear coherence of faith. And so I walked away. I became atheist.
Yeah. Gosh, that's interesting. Yeah, I've been chatting with a friend who was also raised Jewish and sort of thinking through her beliefs now. And one of the things that I said to her a few weeks ago is that actually, if you were to put your trust in Jesus, you could embrace the Hebrew scriptures actually more fully than you ever have. You know, this wouldn't take the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, as Christians call it, sort of away from you. But actually, I truly believe it would give them back to you in all their glory, which is truly glorious, right? She's like, oh yeah, I hadn't thought about it. Because I think there was a piece of it, I was thinking, you know, do I need to abandon my Judaism in order to become a follower of Jesus? And actually, you know, whereas if you were raised Hindu or if you were raised Muslim, there would be actually significant ways in which you would need to say, do you know what, some of the stuff I was raised believing is like actually false. It's against what the Bible teaches. Actually, for those who are raised Jewish, it's rather a rather different relationship of saying no, truly, like actually, if anything, Christianity is sort of a continuation of Judaism rather than a pulling away from the Hebrew scriptures. I'm curious, Mike, so you then, you know, went to Harvard, which, you know, as a Cambridge girl, I have to probably take a moment to just sort of spit or, you know, shake my head or something, some sort of signal of negativity, but I'll forgive you that for now. How did you first become interested in Christianity? You know, having felt like Judaism wasn't it for you, and then having had this period of atheism, what was it that first got you thinking about Jesus?
Yeah, Rebecca, I'd say there were two big tensions that drew me in. Hmm. The first tension was realizing that my atheism couldn't cohere with some of the deep things I brought with me. I mentioned my deep belief in right and wrong and in truth and learning. And a realization that within atheism, there might not be a clear foundation for right, wrong, truth, justice, that a lot of things would just be relative to what we created as the only sentient beings in the whole universe that we know of. That was a deep tension. And I was thrown off and starting to experienced some sentiments that perhaps my atheism wasn't as coherent a worldview as I had hoped.
Yeah.
The second thing was meeting Christians. I think relationships are so important to our life and faith, and getting to meet fellow students and particularly a tutor in our house who was a minister for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the national organization that ministers at colleges and universities. I met some Christians who really did believe their faith, who did have that whole life understanding that God was active in the universe and that there was real right and wrong and that there's a scripture to which you could go to for ultimate truth. And they were counter to what I expected, not Bible thumping, anti-rational, unreasonable people. They were people like me. They were thinking and reasoning. They were asking questions. They were open to doubt. I remember sitting down with this particular InterVarsity minister I mentioned with long conversations in our college dining hall. We would sit for hours and engage in big questions about the world. Was there a purpose behind the universe? Was there such a thing as right and wrong? What was in the Bible? We would read the Bible together and study some of the questions and ask, you know, what does this mean? And I was just shocked because, you know, I thought faith was something you just had to accept without thinking. Yeah. I thought it was the opposite of reason. And here was a faith that was not opposed to reason, but it was deeply engaged with reason and was asking the deep questions in an intellectually credible and very attractive way. So those started to bring me in and to make me question my atheist faith. In other words, to doubt my doubts, as Tim Keller would often say. And to be drawn into, you know, maybe there's something really here in Jesus and the Bible.
So you said you started reading the Bible with these Christians. Was there anything in particular in the scriptures that kind of grabbed you or jumped out at you?
So I was handed a New Testament. I had read parts of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament before, but I hadn't ever engaged with the New Testament. And I was given a New Testament by a friend. And so I started right at the beginning with the Gospel of Matthew. And what really caught me was Matthew chapter 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. That great teaching of Jesus to his disciples and to the broader community about what it was to be good in the world. And I was shocked because he was saying things that were bold that were, you know, edgy, but that connected deeply with what I knew was true in terms of right and wrong, and what was also beautiful that I connected with. So for example, a couple things he said. The first was the end of Matthew chapter 5, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, yep. I am a perfectionist through and through. I believe God has made that for me, and he's refining that, because perfectionism is not always right in this world. But perfectionism just connected deeply with me, and the idea that God actually wanted me to be perfect, that we didn't have to settle for this world of brokenness, of injustice, of lack of knowledge, but that he actually longed to make us that way, and he was calling us to that. I think another thing was forgiveness, this idea of forgive others your sins, their sins and their debts, and even love your enemies as a way of solving some of the deep conflicts that we see in our world. You know, there's so much to unpack from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah,
there's always a problem with one or two quotes, but it spoke to me at a deep heart level and connected to those core beliefs that I feel I'd gotten with my upbringing in Judaism and even in the secular world. And so I had to take it seriously. I had to ask, who is saying this? You know, was this really just an illiterate carpenter but an uneducated carpenter from ancient Galilee? Or was this someone who was, yes, that, but much, much more, and had a deeper wisdom than I could get from my upbringing, even going to Harvard, even being among some of the smartest people in the world?
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort, and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, in many ways, Matthew's gospel is probably the perfect place to start for somebody with a Jewish background, because, you know, Matthew being the most sort of self-consciously Jewish of the gospel authors. It's been interesting, again, talking with some Jewish friends about how actually it was a big question for the early Christians was whether you needed to become Jewish in order to become Christian. You know, today we sort of have this idea of two very, very separate faiths. And I think because of a history of sinful anti-Semitism in the Christian church, a lot of understandable skepticism and nervousness from Jewish friends about considering Christianity. But actually, it's almost like the other way around, like whether somebody like me from a non-Jewish background, I'm sort of sneaking in, as it were, when it comes to the scriptures and seeing in Matthew's gospel right at the end there, like the doors flung open as Jesus sends out his Jewish disciples and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations. You know, those of us not from a Jewish background, we're part of the all nations that get grafted in to God's people in this beautiful way. But I'm curious, Mark, so you talked about perfection and that extraordinary statement of Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and at the same time about forgiveness. I guess what lies at the heart of both of those ideas in the Bible is actually this idea of sin. And this idea not only that we are by nature kind of imperfect before God, but that we're actually profoundly sinful. Like you and I are so sinful, so far from God's perfect holiness that we needed Jesus to die for us. I think many in our culture today honestly would see that as a harmful teaching and you know, something, especially for a young impressionable student, that it was potentially psychologically damaging for those Christians to put a text into your hand that said that or to tell you themselves, you know, hey, Mark, I think you're actually a sinner who needs Jesus's death in your place to take the punishment for your sins. Like that seems some pretty harmful teaching. Tell us how you responded to that idea at first of recognizing or being confronted with the idea that maybe you're actually deeply sinful.
It's a great question, Rebecca. And I think the language of sin can be a barrier to many people, because there's a lot of baggage with the language that leads to what I think is a bit of a misunderstanding of what it entails, or at least a jargon that can be unhelpful. Mm. So I'll tell you that I think the normal secular understanding of sin, at least as I see it, is that, well, let me start a second back. The normal secular understanding of sin is that we don't have any God in the universe. We as people are alone, and we have to fulfill ourselves. We have to create our identities. We have to create our purpose. We have to create our meaning. And sin is the acknowledgement that we failed. Hmm. And there's no one to help us. There's no one to step in. And so as a result, the more we can cast out sin from the secular world, the better we feel and the better we are, because there really is no objective right or wrong. There's just a sense that we need to create ourselves, and to acknowledge sin is to say that, you know, we failed at that task. So where I see that gets wrong is that sin in actuality is that separation from God. Hmm. So what the secular world takes for granted, and it sees sin as sort of barriers to things you want to do, things you've decided that your goals or identities, instead the sin actually is the separation from God. It's a separation from a coherent, loving Father who can guide us through this life and who can lead us through. And so whereas, you know, maybe in the secular world, sin would be seen as almost like a joke, a word used for sort of pleasurable things that some people, maybe in a little bit of a power play, want to label as off limits. In the biblical world, as I came to understand and appreciate it, sin was very much me trying to be in charge of my life. Hmm. What C.S. Lewis called the great sin was pride of me trying to create myself and live apart from God, and to try to author my life rather than to be a character in the story that was authored by someone else. And I see, once I reframed sin as about pride and arrogance and self-creation, I just saw it everywhere around me. I saw it in myself. When I went out into the normal world as a student, now as a faculty member, I didn't just want to be a member of the world. I wanted to be the greatest person in the room. Hmm. I wanted to be the person who got the recognition. I wanted to be the person who built that shining self who others looked at and admired, and yeah, maybe even worshiped a little bit. I wanted to be in charge, not just a member of the cast. I wanted to be the author of the play. Hmm. And what I found in that view of sin is that it helped me understand the dynamics that I was experiencing as I just go about normal life. It helped me understand why I also felt a sense of disequilibrium and tension, and yes, even depression, when the inside, when my self-knowledge that I really wasn't good enough for that I couldn't live up to this shiny exterior that I felt you needed to have in order to project that image of the person in control. When I found that didn't match the inside, when I didn't feel up to that, you'd fall into depression. You'd fall into, some people externalize it with anger, but I tend to internalize it with self-hatred and depression. And so rather than sin being something as like a barrier to your self-creation, I now see sin as a recognition of my limits and a need for God. And what was so amazing, and we could dive into this more, Rebecca, as we go on, is that here was Jesus who came to die for my sin.
Yeah.
He came to bridge that divide and to provide exactly what I needed, which was humility, the opposite of pride, seeing myself as just a person who God was going to use for his purposes and not someone who had to devise the great life plan and life story, because it's not my story, it's his.
Mm, yeah, yeah. No, I love that. I think the further I go on in life, the more obvious it is to me that all of us want at heart to be thoroughly known and completely loved, and that we tend to have to trade those two off against each other in our sort of human to human normal relationships of, you know, I'll disclose the pieces of me that I think you'll love, but I'll hide the pieces that I know will, you know, make you want to run away. And yet in the Gospels, we meet the one human who sees our hearts, you know, who knows the absolute worst of us, who is also the one human who was willing to give his life for us.
Because it's
incredible. It's one, recognizing how deeply sinful you are in and of itself is profoundly painful and depressing. until you realize that Jesus sees it, and instead of running away from you, he's running towards you. You know, instead of rejecting you, he's offering to give his life for you.
Yes.
It's a doorway to intimacy. Once you see it, once you see the need for him to step in that way. I'm curious, Mark, so as I was teasing you earlier, you've spent basically most of your adult life so far at Harvard, for better or for worse. My guess is that's an environment where people strongly prize success, and you know, whether it's at the student level of getting the best grades, or whether it's at the professor level of getting the best publications, or teaching the best classes, or whatever the different pieces of it are. How have you personally found faith in Jesus sort of helped you navigate success and failure in your life so far? How have those things come together for you?
So faith in Jesus has been essential in reframing success and failures as part of a grander story that he's creating in me. Let me give you two stories that I think will help illustrate this. Mm. The first story is about a success, and it helped me see that success in the eyes of the world isn't always what it's cut out to be. Mm. So this is the story of what for an academic is a great moment of triumph, which is graduating from your PhD program and going to search for an academic job really hitting it big on the job market. So I went out a few years back and presented my work in academic health economics, and it was just the right time and just the right paper that it was very well received by the community. Mm-hmm. And I was getting a lot of invitations to give talks to second round interviews for jobs. I was getting a lot of affirmation. I was even getting this little label of being what they call a star on the job market, which is such an interesting symbol that you're called a star, and that actually that's a little bit like the stars in the sky that are like fallen angels in the biblical imagery, those who want to be greater than God. But for me, that time of success, while externally it looked great, while externally it looked like I was getting my dreams to come true, internally I was a real mess. It was so hard. There was incredible pressure to be traveling a lot, to give talks, to project this image of someone who really had it together and who knew what they were talking about. And as much as I felt like I had something to say, you know, I feel that my research contributed to knowledge, it didn't have all the answers. And yet there was this strong pressure that you had to be a person who was that star, that person who embodied success in the world. And it wasn't me. It wasn't fitting in with who I was as a whole person. And again, I think it goes back to this idea that the world says that the greatest success is to be the person who is like God, who is worshiped. And yet when we actually experience that, it was like a poison. It was like the fruit that Adam and Eve ate and that gave them knowledge of good and evil, but that cast them out from paradise and that left them feeling naked and ashamed. That's how I experienced success. And for me, even though ultimately led to a very good job, and I'm so thankful for that experience, it was an incredibly humbling experience to know that success in the eyes of the world wasn't necessarily what was good for whole life health.
Yeah.
And so I didn't, you know, ultimately had to have a lot of healing from that time of supposed success over many years of coming back to Christ and asking him to humble me and to redeem me and to reframe the view of that. Because if I saw success in that way, if I bought into that image, that would not only lead me to this sort of disconnect that I've talked about, but also to view anyone who wasn't successful as lesser. Anyone who wasn't achieving as not a full human being. And I think that was that would have be against God's word, against the right way of life. Let me now tell a story about what you might think of as a failure, but for me was deeply meaningful. This was the time when when my dad got sick, and it was very soon after getting a job, and I was supposed to be starting this new academic process of building up my reputation. In fact, there was a couple of people who told me that this is the time when you need to make a name for yourself, Mark. Right. That's your goal over the next few years. And then right after I graduated and was starting along this process, My dad got sick with very serious cancer, stage four lymphoma, and he ultimately passed away after a few months of time. But what we did as a family was we uprooted and went down to my family's home in Houston, Texas, and I spent almost a whole month in the hospital with him, probably 10 to 15 hours a day, sleeping there overnight. And it was a deeply profound and difficult time. And yet, I feel that in that time when in the world's eyes, it's a failure, it's the greatest curse, right, to face sickness and death. Yet in my experience with God, he was very present in that hospital room. He was there ministering to me and to give me an assurance of his presence, of his love for us, of his love even for my dad, who never embraced faith, but who I could tell was coming to the end of himself in a deep way, that I know God loved him. God loved him so much. And to see that different view of what it meant to be in life, to be in deep relationships, to spend lots of time in a way, in a state of powerlessness, really, because so much of cancer is powerlessness. It reshaped a lot of things. And yet it was also one of the most meaningful and profound times of my life. And I know my father's life, because we talked about this towards the end of his life. And so, you know, failure and success aren't what they seem. Jesus can reframe them for a different story. And I believe a story that is ultimately how he wants the universe to be, and what will ultimately fulfill us as beings created by him.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me how time and again in the Gospels, Jesus has to teach his disciples the same lesson, which is that the way up is actually down. You know, they never seem to get it. And I love especially how he puts it in Mark's Gospel, where he's explaining to them that unlike the Gentiles, the sort of folks out there in his kingdom, if you want to be great, you need to be the least. And if you want to be first, you need to be last. You got to be the slave of all. And then he says, because even the Son of Man, referring to himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see, this sort of extraordinary model of the rightful king of all the universe humbling himself even to death for our sake to serve us, and how that's the model for us, which is so against what really any, I mean, regardless of the sort of professional course that we take, we'll find that power struggle, that pursuit of status calling us in, and it's the opposite of what Jesus is calling us to. Last question, Mark. So I think many people would see there's a sort of tension between Christian faith on the one hand and the university on the other hand. You know, some people would think of Christianity as anti-intellectual. Some people would think of the university as sort of hostile to Christianity for particular reasons. As somebody who sort of inhabits the university on the one hand, but also is deeply embedded in the Christian faith and Christian community on the other, how would you say that we could help Christians better understand the university and maybe help folks in the university system who are not Christians to understand Christianity?
It's such a beautiful question, Rebecca. And it's, I think, at the heart of the gospel. You know, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about bridging the divide, about God reconciling opposing parties. For the case that he talks about, it was Jews and Gentiles. But I think today we have these warring parties in the culture wars and the intellectual wars, the politics wars. And to a great extent, the university and Christianity, thought of as a whole group, are seen as opposing sides of that war. And yet I believe that actually Jesus Christ wants to be the bridge to reconcile the two and to set aside the warring hostilities and bring us together. And I'm a privilege to live at that intersection in my work and life. So I'll say a couple things, but let me first speak to the university. I think the university needs to understand, and by the university, I mean my secular colleagues, need to understand that their longings for truth, for reason, for justice are Christian longings. They're things that are rooted in the Bible. There's been a tremendous amount of historical work showing that they came from Christian thought in terms of the ways they seeped into our culture, but they are deeply rooted in the Bible and in God's word and in God's truth. And so if they have those longings, they should be curious about Christianity, because I believe Christianity provides a foundation for what they want in the world. And I, from my own personal experience, they complete that and they make it not something that is a task that we as people need to create in the world. And as we've talked about with sin and brokenness, imperfections, war, it's not possible for human societies to achieve that vision. But in the gospel, God has promised that he will achieve them, both now in history, more and more, but especially in the last day when he comes to fulfill the earth, to judge right and wrong, and to set everything right. So my secular colleagues need to see that Christianity is the fulfillment of their hope. I would say the Christians in the broader culture need to understand that we in the university are not the enemies, but we're people who are a little bit like Jesus looking at the crowds. They're like a sheep without a shepherd, who have these longings, but we don't know how to connect them with a power or truth that would let us use them in the right way. And so what did Jesus do with those crowds who are a sheep without a shepherd? He had compassion on them. He loved them and he ministered to them. And so I think for the broader Christian culture, I'd really encourage approaching the university in the same way that Jeremiah encouraged the people to approach the Babylon. When the people of Israel were exiled into Babylon, and Jeremiah 29, he said, seek the peace of the city. Where by peace, he was using the word shalom, the peace and prosperity of the city. Even the city that I've carried you to in exile, as God said. So see the university as this place that has longings, but is mixed up and needs what Christians have to offer in, not in ourselves, but as jars of clay that carry this glorious gospel to them, we can provide so much to the university. So that's a big part of my life, is being at that intersection, being a peacemaker, always done imperfectly and needing God's grace to do it. But I think that properly seen, the university and Christianity don't need to be enemies. They can be fellow creatures, fellow institutions who are shaped by God and who can be reconciled for the greater good of each other, of society, and ultimately for God's kingdom. Because, you know, God has a purpose for the university. And sometimes our purposes aren't his purposes. His ways are higher than ours. And I do believe that he will shape all of our initiatives, all of our research, all of our teaching, all of our scholarship towards his ultimate ends, which will be more beautiful than we could dare ask or imagine. So that's my hope, Rebecca. And, you know, sometimes it feels pretty unrealistic day to day, but I know that, you know, when I reset my foundation in God's scripture, that the ultimate good is assured. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So I take comfort in that. And I'm so thankful to be here.
Amen. Thanks so much, Mark. You have been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can follow us on Instagram and Twitter. And if you like this episode, please leave a review on iTunes. If you hated it, you could leave one as well. Feel free to include a question you'd like to see us explore in future episodes. And join me next week. I'll be interviewing another professor, this time a professor of neuroscience, about artificial intelligence and the Christian faith. Until then.